Well, thank you. Thank you, Ben. Thank you guys for leading us in worship. Good morning, Shelby Crossings. This week has been a little odd. The Lord has shown himself through a number of ways, and not only the text that we're talking about today, but in a number of ways, and it's really encouraging. It is an honor to be with you guys today. Even virtually, I'm thankful that we have technology that allows us to even come together corporately in this way. Although it, as we'll see today in our text, it would make our joy all the more complete to be together. So today is Valentine's Day, and that may be news to some of you. While this seldom forgotten holiday helps Hershey's stay afloat for the year and gives an opportunity for couples to be romantic and for singles to eat too much ice cream, a brief history of Valentine's Day may help us understand how all this possibly got started in the first place. According to the Gospel Coalition, the story goes that the Roman Emperor Claudius II imposed a ban on marriages in order to boost his army. Only single men had to enter the army, and too many men were dodging the draft by getting married. Valentinius, though, in an effort to promote the sacramentality of Christian marriage, performed secret marriages. And when he got caught, he was sentenced to death. While he awaited execution, he was showered with notes from young couples extolling the virtues of love over war. It sounds a little bit like the 60s. These notes, if they ever existed at all, were supposedly the first Valentines. Poor old Valentinius was executed in February 14th, 269, and a bloody end for the saint of love. It was 469 when Valentine was given a feast day in the hopes of replacing February's pagan feasts of love and fertility with a theme of Christian love and martyrdom. Judging by today's customs, I'd say the scheme wasn't altogether successful. Our culture has found itself in love with love. We're told that love is love. Is love, is love, is love. And yet some woman in the UK can't get married to her chandelier, who she loves. And so even with the most ardent proponent of redefining marriage, there is evidence that there is some ground that's being held to. That there is some foundation, as we just sang, upon which our love is drawn, upon which our love is rooted. And this day tends to celebrate all the feels of romantic love, but without the desire to devote ourselves to others selflessly. Christians have a model and a foundation of love in Jesus Christ himself. We have a better reminder than a mere holiday to love one another. We have a better reminder of what love is in truth, and that Christians don't just get the opportunity to love, but that we are commanded to love. As we'll see today, when we move away from the truth of God's love shown through Christ, not only does our love for him grow cold, but so too our love for one another. As a church, we need to be reminded continuously to not merely love God and others in word and speech, but in action and in truth. Thankfully, we are in good company. The fledgling first century church to which John wrote his second epistle needed to be reminded as well. So let's read 2 John together. Hear the word of the Lord. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth, which lives in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, will be with us in truth and love. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have heard from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be made complete. The children of your chosen sister send their greetings. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have not just created us and left us adrift to determine our own meaning, but Lord, you give us a rock upon which we can build our life. So that when the storms and sufferings and trials come to test us, Lord, we may be found faithful in you. Lord, may the love of Christ be on display today. May we not be in love with love, but Lord, may us be in love with the one who is love. May we grow more in our affections for you from your word today. It's through Christ we ask these things. And it's by your Spirit that we look to your word and learn and grow. Amen. So the apostle, just to give a little backstory on this, this is a very typical letter. If you want a stereotypical New Testament letter, or an ancient letter, an example that has all the parts, this is it. You have the introduction, you have the greeting, or you have the salutation, you have the greeting, you have the body, and you have the close. So we're able to, and because it's so brief, we're able to walk through this together. But let me give a little background to it. The Apostle John is writing to a chosen lady or elect lady and her children, which likely symbolizes a church under his authority in Ephesus, where he is the elder. In his first letter, John refers to the Ephesians as children over 8 times in 5 chapters. So it would not be out of the ordinary for him to refer to the church or to believers in this way. In this short letter, I just want to draw out two major points today. In this short letter, John seeks to joyfully exhort the church to continue walking in the truth and in love. And at the same time he is joyfully exhorting the church to continue, he points out the false teacher's deceptive deviation from the true gospel and the true God. So first, John reminds the church of God's commands to love one another, to follow the truth, and to pursue righteousness. So as we look at the first part, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. So John opens his letter by emphasizing the truth in the lives of all true Christians. His love for the church is rooted in the truth. He reassures the church that Jesus, who is the truth, who is the very essence of truth, that we see in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through me. And the Spirit of truth, who Jesus tells us will lead us into all truth. John tells the church that these not only remain with believers now, but will be with us forever. It is not that Jesus and the Holy Spirit have truth, but rather are truth. So for you to know the truth, in essence, you are saying to know Jesus. They're equivalent statements, because we are all united in the truth. John is not just referring to believers' mere knowledge of the truth, but he's referring to their being controlled by the certainty and hope that is found in the truth. Think about, you draw certainty from this idea of the truth remaining with us. You draw hope of the truth that will be with us, not only now, but forever. There's certainty and hope here. And John's first words are refreshing when we consider the presence of false teachers who have brought the truth into question. Very much in keeping with the first temptation. Did God really say? We see this in Genesis. And yet, teachers in the first century in Ephesus were still asking the very same question. Did God really say? The truth of God being brought into question. And it's not just that Christians abide in the truth. It's that the truth remains in us. The truth abides in us, both now and forever. And brothers and sisters, this is the foundation of Christian love. This is what Christian love is rooted in, this certainty and this hope. As John says in 1 John 4:9-10, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Our love as Christians is rooted in the truth of the gospel. John Stott puts the relationship this way. He says this, so long as the truth endures in us and with us, so long shall our reciprocal love also endure. If this is so, and Christian love is founded upon Christian truth, we shall never increase the love which exists between us by diminishing the truth which we hold in common. I'm going to repeat that just because it bears repeating. We shall never increase the love which exists between us by diminishing the truth which we hold in common. In the contemporary movement towards church unity, we must beware of compromising the very truth on which alone true love and unity depend. Christian love is rooted in Christian truth. And if truth is eroded away in any way, our love for God and others will suffer as a result. We can only love one another because of the truth. John moves on in 4-6. I can go ahead and read that. It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. Just as the Father commanded us, and now, dear lady, I am not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his command. As you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. If it seems that John's being a little repetitious here, notice, okay, if we have in the beginning, if we have this truth, 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 which brings about reassurance and brings about a foundation for love, it kind of leads into commandment, 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 commandment. And it seems like John is trying to draw our attention to something by repeating himself in this way. If you notice, he kind of repeats himself in a way that draws our attention to the middle of the paragraph or the middle of his thoughts. And that is that we love one another. This emphasis. Excuse me. John moves to celebrate and encourage what he has heard about this church, that they have been walking in the truth. And this is good. This is a cause for joy, especially in a time when not everybody is. I've had a friend recently who is into Buddhism, and did not believe the truth. Knew the truth, was able to speak Christianese pretty fluently. He could talk a good game, but he did not walk the walk. And I talked with him recently, and the Lord has gotten a hold of him. And he is professing and being controlled by the truth. And on the Zoom call, I was just sitting there kind of flabbergasted with my mouth open because there was such an excitement to finally hear what I've been praying for. And so John, seeing this in the church, has good reason to be overjoyed. He moves to celebrate this. And Christians' love for one another is rooted in our love for God and our obedience to his commands. Now, to be clear, the word that John uses here for love is agape, which is understood to be a selfless love that is unconditional. It is a godly love. This love is very different from the love that is celebrated in our culture today, which is more akin to eros or romantic love, from which we get the term erotic. It is largely emotional. It's based on pleasure and can be manipulative or transactional. Well, I love you if Jesus tells his disciples simply in John 14:15, what we see here in the text. This is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. John 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So our love for Christ is not merely that we have particular knowledge or regard for Jesus in a good way. Hey, yeah, we think he's a good guy. Rather, our love compels us to follow him, not just in word, but also action. We are selfless and active in our obedience to what he commands us to do. This may be why John emphasizes command in these three verses five times, that we live in the truth. And according to John, we cannot walk in the truth without walking in love for one another. This is tied to what the false teachers were saying, which we'll get to in just a moment. Excuse me. Jesus told his disciples that this love for one another would be the key indicator for his followers. John 13, 34 through 35, a new command I give you, which is interesting because in 2 John, John's like, this isn't new. This has been around since Jesus' time. The letter is likely written in like the last two decades of the first century. So like 80 or 90, around that time. And if Jesus is crucified approximately in 26, we're talking 60 years. So if this saying of Jesus has been around for a while, I give you a new command that you love one another, then John has reason to say, this isn't new. This isn't new stuff. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. We are able to love, as 1 John 4, 9 says. We are able to follow Jesus' example. I mean, Jesus sets a model here. Love one another as I have loved you. We are able to do this not because we have strength within ourselves, not because we are just gracious people, but because we have been loved. The path of love that we are to walk has been cleared for us by Christ himself. Active, unconditional, godly love is the defining characteristic of Jesus' followers. What defines us is not that we are hopeful or cheery or nice or smart or well-credentialed or wise or creative or successful or relevant or admired. What defines us is our love. They love, we love, as Christ has loved. Our love or lack of love says everything about our connection with Christ. It has been said that if Christians fail in their love of one another, the world has the right to question whether the gospel is true or not. While we may be professing with our mouths a gospel, the gospel of Christ, our actions and love may be professing a different one. Our obedience to actively and sacrificially love others is itself a refutation of false teaching. Our obedience to actively and sacrificially love others is itself a direct refutation to false gospels. 7th century church historian Bede notes that here John is attacking the heretics who have abandoned the teaching of the apostles and were trying to introduce new doctrines. By doing this, by introducing these new doctrines, these heretical doctrines, They were breaking the bonds of love. Again, remember, Christian love is rooted in Christian truth. And the moment you begin to erode away the truth of God in Christ as we see it in the gospel, love suffers. So Bede says that they were breaking the bonds of love. And as we'll see, false teaching dissolves the love within a church. So from this first point, love that is rooted in the truth of the gospel will bloom in our obedience to God's commands. If we have love, then we will love one another in obedience to what Christ commands of us. So, second, in this letter, John warns the church that false teaching is both deceptive and destructive. So let's look at 7 through 11. And John doesn't mince words. Many deceivers. Which deceivers, John? Who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh, have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the God, or the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. So John notes specifically, he says there are many deceivers out there, particularly those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So notice what John doesn't say here. John doesn't refer to all believers. John is referring to a particular people. He's referring to a particular type of false teacher. And it's those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. So if you go back, this is the same group. This is the same people that that John talks about in 1 John 4. He says, dear friends, in 1 John 4:1, he says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. That sounds very familiar. It sounds like what we just read. But what's the test? So as John is teaching his church how to discern what is of God and what is not of God, which spirit is of God and which spirit is not of God, what test does he give? This is how, verse 2, this is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. So there is a particular, with these deceivers, there is a denial of Jesus' humanity. And this was very popular around or during the first century among a group of Gnostics. So Gnostic, what they would call Christians, where they started adopting and really mixing in a lot of kind of secret cultic practices and bringing in Greek philosophy. Them believing Greek philosophy essentially says that all material things are bad. All material things are bad, and only the spirit is good. So all material things bad, the spirit is good. So if Jesus is good, then there's no way that he can be a man. So they deny his humanity. However, as Christians, we find this to be fundamental to the saving work of Christ. Some may say that this is just a theological dispute. But according to Scripture, this would undermine the saving gospel. This dispute has eternal consequences. Because if you believe that Jesus is just a phantom or just a spirit and not a man, then how does he substitute for your sins? How is he crucified? How does he raise from the dead and have victory over death? He doesn't. And so we see even in Hebrews, it says that he was made like his brothers in all ways, or his brethren in all ways, so that he might save them, so that he might be their substitute. Romans 5:19 talks about death coming through one man, Adam, and the many being made righteous through one man, Jesus. Paul referring to Jesus as a man. So such a belief being promoted by deceivers under the guise of Christianity, it's not just that they're hawking this belief around, but they're saying that it's Christian. And this is why John takes special note and says, this is the deceiver. This is the Antichrist. This is against Christianity. This is anti-Christian to believe. And it is not only destructive or deceptive, it's destructive as well. These deceivers, though likely promoted such a belief as progress. It's why John refers to them as getting ahead of themselves, or that they are ahead. Anyone who runs ahead, this is actually where we get progress from, to go ahead. And Gnostics espoused having a secret knowledge that even the apostles didn't have. So John may be speaking ironically here. Yes, they're so ahead of the game that they've left God behind. But notice that John comes back to show where true progress is found. Whoever continues in the teaching. Learning and growing is good, but we must remain rooted in the truth once for all delivered to the saints. Otherwise, we will find ourselves teaching against the very God in Christ that we claim to follow. That's the danger here, isn't it? Not that the greatest deception, not that that all deceptions are just blatant and we can see them and throw them out. No, the danger here is that the greatest deceptions are often the most subtle. We catch teachings without realizing it, much like a virus. This is why we must not merely be rooted in the truth of the gospel, but that we must speak the gospel to each other constantly. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, he says, the Christ in the mouth of my brother is greater than the Christ in my own heart. We love one another when we speak the truth of the gospel over each other. It's a type of gospelizing that occurs in the church that reminds us of the foundation, that reminds us of who it is that we're really rooted in and how we can even begin to love one another. But as John has written, clearly proclaiming the gospel is half of the work. As he has affirmed the church and them walking in truth and obedience and love, he has also sought to refute the teachers, or rather false teachers. And this is in keeping with what Paul tells Titus about being an elder. He says that elders must hold fast the faith. This is in Titus 1. Hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So we must not only refute false teaching indirectly by proclaiming the gospel clearly, but we must also directly refute teaching which espouses to be Christian, but in fact is not. Some may wonder whether Christians should call out false teaching, but why do it? It seems disrespectful, rude, maybe even hateful. It seems the only sin in our culture is the sin of telling another person they're wrong. But the question is motive. We're not critiquing others for critique's sake. We're critiquing others. We're seeking to refute others out of love of Christ and love for the truth. Christians are called to guard the gospel and be active, gracious, and respectful in their refutation of false teachers. Paul warns the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 to keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. And that's sobering. You cannot protect a flock with pride. Just consider, if you were a shepherd and you saw wolves coming to your flock, what would you do? I mean, our culture would say the loving thing to do is not, you know, don't call it the wolves. They might get offended. I mean, they might shame you on social media. You don't want to do that. I mean, they may draw other people away. You would look very foolish. If the wolves are attacking the sheep, what's the loving thing to do? Jesus has some words on this. In John 10, he says that the good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. You do everything you can to protect the sheep. You call out the wolf. You hold to the truth. And this is not just a problem in the ancient church. This is a problem today, where many go around saying that they're Christians or identifying as Christians and yet believing in a different Jesus. The scary thing is, do we recognize the wolf? Are we able to tell a wolf? Have we seen a wolf before? We must be on guard because the consequences are too great. John really only mentions two commands in this letter. He only has two commands, and both concern how to respond to deceivers. He commands the church, watch out that you do not lose what we have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Just consider what he had been joyful about earlier. He had been joyful about them walking in the truth, but if they follow false teaching, if they follow the deception, then they are no longer walking in the truth. They may lose what they've worked so hard for. The love in the community that comes from the truth might be lost. And second, Christians in this time had an obligation, and Christians now should, but they had an obligation to show hospitality to traveling preachers. And so false teachers claiming to be Christian would take advantage of this. And John clearly commands them not to house or welcome these heretics. Do not welcome false teaching into your home. Do not invite them in and support them. If anyone welcomes him, he shares in his wicked work. To do so, to welcome them in, to invite them, and have them in your home is, according to John, to actually support their teachings and to promote their work. So, from this, John says, I have much to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be made complete. And I think during this Sunday, on this Valentine's Day, looking at so many empty chairs, there's a natural desire. There's an understanding of, in some way, of what John means here. We're reminded today, especially and quite often, of that level of how precious that level of interaction is, face to face. Technology is good, and we're certainly thankful for it, but the personal presence and fellowship of believers is a blessing that shouldn't be taken for granted. Not all Christians have it. We shouldn't take it for granted. So to close, John says, the children of your chosen sisters send their greetings, which are probably believers from a sister church that seek to that send their greetings. So on this Valentine's Day, a simple question. What is your love rooted in? Is it rooted in the truth of God? Is it rooted in convenience? Is it rooted in yourself? What is your love rooted in? A love that is rooted in God's truth compels us to love one another as Christ has loved us. To live lives of obedience before the Lord and the watching world. And a love that is rooted in God's truth compels us to refute those who would seek to undermine the faith of others. So while a Hallmark card may be sufficient for the holiday, the one who laid down his life for his people calls us to follow his example of love, that the world would see him through our love. Let's pray. Lord, on this Valentine's Day, when love is so often spoken of, may we see more clearly the love that you have shown to your people, the faithfulness that you have shown to your people. This is love, not that we loved you first, but that you loved us. That you sent your son to die on behalf of a very unlovely people. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of your word that compels us, the spirit that allows us to see it, and the community that is united by this love. Lord, may we grow in our understanding of your love for us so that the world might see and might believe that you love them as well. It's by Christ that we pray and for Christ that we go out. Amen.